All right, I invite you to take your Bibles or your iPhones and turn to Mark chapter 2, verse 1 through 12. We're going to talk briefly about pleasing God. And we look at Mark chapter 2, beginning with verse 1. A few days later, when Jesus again entered Capernaum, the people heard that he had come home. They gathered in such large numbers that there was no room left, not even outside the door. And he preached the word to them. Some men came, bringing to him a paralyzed man, carried by four of them. Since they could not get him to Jesus because of the crowd, they made an opening in the roof above Jesus by digging through it, and then lowered the mat the man was lying on. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralyzed man, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now some teachers of the law were sitting there, thinking to themselves, "Why does this fellow talk like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Immediately, Jesus knew in his spirit that this was what they were thinking in their hearts. And he said to them, "Why are you thinking these things? Which is easier to say to this paralyzed man, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up, take your mat, and walk'? But I want you to know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." So he said to the man, "I tell you, get up, take your mat, and go home." He got up, took his mat, and walked out in full view of them all. This amazed everyone, and they praised God, saying, "We've never seen anything like this." Suppose in the morning you get up at 6:30 a.m., the sun is not rising in the eastern sky. 10 a.m. is still dark. Noon, no sunlight. There's no forecast of a total eclipse. Everybody's getting a little bit concerned. And by mid-afternoon, your neighbors in your hood are coming together with their LED lights to meet to see what everybody thinks going on. Well, some people more spiritual think, well, maybe God is judging earth finally. But people are frightened. In fact, by evening, churches have opened their doors. The places of worship in the community are totally packed, breaking the fire code. People are praying. Preachers are sharing from the Word of God what they think is going on, maybe a little teaching on prophecy. People are there during what would normally be the nighttime hours. And everybody's disturbed. They've just had a 24-hour day of total darkness. Next morning at 5:30 a.m., all the services break up from the houses of worship. People walk outside. They see just a little teeny orange glow in the eastern sky. And finally, by 6:37 a.m., the sky has turned blue, and then there's the glow of the sun, and people are just saying, "I'm just so thankful that the sun has risen again." Now, let me ask you a question. The sun rises every morning. Do we give thanks to God for that every day? Why are we not excited and elated at the beginning of every day? Why don't we have an attitude of grateful praise every day? And the answer is very obvious. We basically take God's gifts for granted. I was listening to a pastor the other day. He made this statement that just sums it all up, starting with me. We live on the blessings of yesterday, and we presume on God's grace for tomorrow. Today I want to take you to a very familiar story, and I want to share with you just three quick principles this morning on how to have a grateful heart, a grateful life, a life that pleases God. First thing I want you to note there is friends give. We ought to be giving people, friends that give. In Mark 2, he says, a few days later, when Jesus again entered Capernaum, the people heard that he had come home. They gathered in such large numbers that there was no room left, not even outside the door. And he preached the word to them. Some men came, bringing to him a paralyzed man carried by four of them. That word paralyzed there is where we get our word paralysis, paralytic. In fact, when you do a word study on that particular term, you find that this man, his limbs were like ornaments hanging on a Christmas tree, and his legs were as limp as cooked spaghetti noodles. It's obvious that he needed Christ, but more than that, he needed somebody to bring him to Jesus. Even this man on his own could have gotten to the house. Notice he couldn't have gotten in the house. Look at verses 2 through 4. The Bible says the house there where Jesus was speaking was entirely packed. What breaks your heart is to think about the fact that here were men who were carrying a paralyzed man. They were trying to get into the house, but nobody would step aside or give up their seat so they could bring this man to Jesus. You know, people are like that in churches today. I'll promise you, here in the South, even in this church, if you're not careful, if you're a guest, you can come in and sit down in the wrong seat. You're going to sit down in the seat where Uncle Sam and Grandma Jones, they've sat there for 47 years. You may be shot, or you may be sued for sitting in their seats. And you know, I've been disappointed through the years. I've had people say, I visited your church one time, and I came in and sat down and said, right before the service started, one of your members came in and said, I'm sorry, you're seated in my seat. How embarrassing. And you see, that's what was going on here. The place is absolutely filled. And what they're actually saying is, I care more about me than I care about you and your need of salvation. There's a best-selling author and pastor from California named Irwin McManus. He told about a young man that came to his service one day who was a confirmed atheist. And he said something interesting happened that day. He said the service was only 1 hour. He said, when I gave the invitation, this young man came forward and gave his heart to Jesus. He said, not only that, we baptized him the same day. He said, after the service, I walked up to him and said, son, I thought you told me you were a confirmed atheist. He said, well, I turned out not to be such a good atheist after all. You see, that's one of the reasons we don't like to share Christ with people. We're afraid that they're either going to reject us or they're going to ask us a question that we can't answer. I want you to know, some of the people that are self-proclaimed atheists may not be as atheist as they think they are themselves. A friend is a person who always gives. If you're a Christian, you ought to be a giver. Now notice the second thing, a faith that glows in verse 4. He says, since they could not get him to Jesus because of the crowd, they made an opening in the roof above by digging through it, and then lowered the mat the man was lying on in the middle of the crowd. By the time these friends had arrived, the house was full. People jammed the doorway. I think kids were probably sitting in the windowsills. Outsiders were peeking over shoulders. They had a choice to make. If we can't get him in the doors, do we give up? Now notice what they did. They were very, very creative. They just climbed on top of the roof, bored out a hole there, and lowered the man in front of Christ. Now, ladies and gentlemen, this is a risky move. They could have fallen. It was dangerous to the people that were already in the building. The paralytic could have slipped out. It was certainly not the traditional way to get in the building. Now, listen, I think that would be called antisocial, intrusive, and several other things, but it was their only chance to get this man to Christ. You see, faith always acts. I love these men. Delane's dad had a sermon he wrote on this back in the 1970s. It was called Stretcher Bearers in the People Business. That's just a perfect way to describe what happened here. Now notice what happens. They cut the hole in the roof, get the man down in there, and the Baptists that are sitting there are going to say, well, who's going to pay for the hole in the roof? You see, they not only had faith enough to believe that Jesus could meet the need of their friend, but they had faith enough to do something about it. And look at verse 5. It's not only very revealing, but it's also fascinating. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven. You see that? Jesus saved this man and eventually healed this man, not because of his faith, but because of the faith of the stretcher bearers in the people business. There's only one reason that would have motivated them to go all the way to this much trouble, and it was this: they believed Jesus could and would heal him. And let me ask you a question. Do you believe that Jesus can use you to bring people to Jesus? I love sharing Christ with people. And Delaney says, I can talk to an oak tree. And I've talked to some oaks that had some termites in them before. I always try to keep up with our house. I want upkeep done, the maintenance. I've told Delaney, if I drop dead with a heart attack, everything's taken care of. Just pay the bills and you're fine. Well, I was looking about 2 weeks ago, and I noticed that our exterminator had not been all of 2018 nor 2019 to check the termite traps. Now, I'm going to be real honest with you. I don't trust termite traps. Have you thought about the premise behind them? You bait them to attract termites to come to your house. I'd rather them go to Willis's house next door than to come to my house. I believe in sharing. Well, we've had the termite traps for several years, so I checked our financial records. I save all my receipts all year. And guess what? We had not written a check to the exterminator last year either. They hadn't left a bill. We hadn't left. So I looked up the phone number. You know what happened? They said, this number is no longer in service. Have you ever had the exterminator leave town on you? I drove down the Fifth Avenue to their office. There's not even a sign anymore. They are gone. Now, you're going to pay $800 for those traps to attract termites to your house. And then you're going to pay them $300 a year to come by four times a year to bait them. I asked Tom, who do I call? Who are you going to call? So he told me a local-owned termite service to use, and the guy called me back, made an appointment, came, looked. He said, you don't have any evidence of any, but you're going to need a contract. I said, yeah, and I don't want these traps anymore. I want you to bore holes in the concrete, and I want you to fill it full. He said, that'll not only kill the termites, it'll kill the ants. Well, every time I treat the ants, they go to Willis's, and every time he treats them, they come back. So they're dead at my house now. But here's what happened. I started thinking about when the guy came over for the first day to do his work. We talked about several different things, and finally he just looked at me. He's about 38 years old. He looked at me and says, what do you do for a living? I said, well, I'm a senior pastor, Pleasant Valley South Baptist Church in Silver Creek. He said, oh, man. He said, I used to go there. Well, so did you and the rest of the town. But I didn't say that to him. I said, so he asked me if I knew a certain young lady. He said, I was at your church in 1997 and 1998. I used to date a girl there. And he called her name. I said, oh, yeah. She was the drum major over at Pepperell. She was an honor student. He said, yeah, we broke up after 2 years. He said, could you tell me whatever happened to her? I said, sure. And I told him all the way about where she was living, what she's doing now, been very successful, has children and things of that nature. And he finally looked at me, and I'm fixing to hit that salvation question because he opened the door this wide. And he looked at me. He said, you know, when I was dating that girl, I trusted Jesus as my Savior and was baptized in the old worship center. I'd baptized this old boy in 1998. 98. But guess what? He had two co-workers with him. So what do you do with co-workers? You give them Chick-fil-A cards. And then you share a brochure with them and you get them to your website. They don't have time to talk to you because they're working for the boss, but what are they going to find on the website? How to trust Jesus as their Savior. Listen, ladies and gentlemen, if these people had brought this paralytic to the synagogue, he would have not been healed. And he would have spent eternity in hell. If they had brought him to the Sadducees and the Pharisees, he would not have been healed. He would have spent eternity in hell because they wouldn't have shared the plan of salvation. Instead, they brought this crippled man to Christ, and not only did he get healed physically, he got saved spiritually. And notice what else. If we're going to please God, we're going to have to show forth forgiveness that's accompanied by grace. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven you." But some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak blasphemies like this? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" It says here, "And immediately when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they reasoned thus within themselves, he said, 'Why do you reason about these things in your heart?' Then he says, 'Which is easier to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, take up your bed and walk?'" He says, "But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, 'I say to you, rise, take up your bed, go your way to your house.'" Now, to prove that Jesus could heal and he could forgive, he heals the man's body. And if he could heal the man's body, he could certainly forgive the man's soul. So the man is not only healed, he's saved. And you understand, the real miracle was not that this man was no longer lame. The real miracle was that this man was no longer lost. The real miracle is not that he was cured. The real miracle is it's going to be lasting, is that he was converted. Now I want you to see in this story two things at the same time. First of all, the greatest thing man can ever do, and you see, the hardest thing God can ever do. What's the greatest thing a person can ever do in this life? And I tell you, the greatest thing a person can ever do in this life is bring another person to the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, the old exterminator said he accepted Jesus there, and he said, "But you know, my wife and I are not in church." I said, "Well, let me tell you something, brother. You need to be living for the Lord. I got this Sunday school class just for your age group. And it's led by a guy named Dennis Drummond." And he looked at me and he said, "Dennis Drummond? I've got his termite account. I'm supposed to see him next week." "Well, I'm going to call him about you today. And he's going to come find you because I want you to come." Listen, the greatest thing you can do is let the Lord help you lead somebody to Christ. But notice, the Great Commission says we are to make disciples. You follow up on them. Make sure they're in Bible study. Make sure they're growing in the Lord. And notice here, Jesus says to them, "Which is easier to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or rise, take up your bed, and walk?" Now notice, the question is not which is easier to do. The question is, which is easiest to say? And don't miss this right here. Which thing was the easiest for Jesus to say? Let me put it this way. Was it hard for Jesus to heal the man? You say, absolutely not. He could just do that with a word. He said, "Get up, walk, and go to your house." But let's turn it around and let me ask you this question. Which was easiest for Jesus to do? To forgive the man's sins or to heal the man's body? Easy for anybody to say your sins are forgiven, because nobody can tell whether or not that has actually taken place. But what was easy to say for Jesus was the hardest thing for him to do. Providing this man with health only took one word to provide the man with heaven, cost Jesus his life. You see, to heal the man's body, it took just a simple command. But to forgive that man's sin took Jesus' blood. The healing took place in the house of some friends. The price for that salvation took place on a hill that was reserved for murderers and for thieves. We see that one took a word, the other took a body. One took a moment, the other took his life. That's why God gets excited over forgiveness that saves, because of what it cost him and cost his son. Forgiveness is the greatest miracle Jesus ever performs. It meets the greatest need that we have. It costs the greatest price that could ever be paid. And it brings the greatest blessing the world can ever receive. We like to look at this story and think about the healing. That's magnanimous. That's awesome, as people say in the 21st century. I want you to know the thing that is really magnanimous about that passage is that Jesus is able to forgive us with the price of his blood. That takes care of the healing of our soul and gives us a resurrected, glorified body forever and forever. Let's pray together.